All right, I'm going to read some different passages. We'll start with Mark chapter 7. Starting at verse 1, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have not received to hold, as the washing of cups, of pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered unto them, Well, if Isaiah has prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, Thy people, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Then I'll read, here's Judges 21:25b. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. By the way, we're going to be looking at Anarchy in Worship today by James Begg, who left the Free Church in the late 1800s and joined the Free Presbyterian Church. Isaiah 1:12, When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Malachi 2:8, But ye are departed out of the way, ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And then Matthew 15:9, which concurs with Mark 7. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. I'm going to read here from James Begg. The full title is Anarchy in Worship, or Recent Innovations Contrasted with the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church and the Vows of Her Office Bearers, by James Begg, D.D. Published Edinburgh, 1875. And we'll see how contemporary this is. Things are actually worse than they were back then now. Every true minister of the gospel is a watchman, as well as a pastor. And all Christians are bound to defend truth and purity, to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, and to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. When men act on other principles, Christianity is but a name, a salt that has lost its savor. Still men trifle with religion. Amidst hollow professions, some would, in a bad sense, make the best of both worlds. And instead of coming into collusion with sin and ungodliness, they would fain run quietly on opposite rails as to avoid collision. Even true Christians sometimes seek to anticipate the rest of heaven by resting unlawfully here. The wise as well as the foolish virgins sometimes slumber and slept, forgetting the solemn warning, Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so do their fathers to the false prophets. The late eminent Dr. James Buchanan has justly said, quote, Many sincere Christians dislike controversy, and so far from engaging in it themselves, can scarcely allow that others should. An enlarged view of the history of the Christian church might serve to convince such persons that all along it has been like a beleaguered city, sometimes in danger from the assaults of enemies without, still more frequently, perhaps, from carelessness or treachery within, and that at no era has the truth been more gloriously displayed or achieved nobler triumphs than when dangers have called forth a vigorous and manly defense. From the militant state of the church as a public witness bearer for God and His truth, in a world which revolts from both, the continuance of controversy might have been expected, but that it is appointed, and that, too, within the visible church itself, for wise reasons, we have the highest authority for believing. There must be heresies or divisions among you, that they who are approved may be made manifest. And he's got here CF 1 Corinthians 11:19. Our own day has furnished abundant illustrations of the general truth, thus so well stated. although the worst is probably yet to come. The point of attack from time to time is varied, but the struggle continues unabated. When Christian men have got something accustomed, have got somewhat accustomed to defend one true position, the assault is directed to another, and perhaps from a new quarter. Although we shall not venture to apportion the relative importance of great principles, it may be safely be affirmed that nothing can be more important than questions connected with the acceptable worship of God. The question of the king of Moab ever must be regarded with deep interest by true Christians. Micah 6:6, wherewithal shall I come before God and bow myself before the Most High? At one time, this question engaged serious attention in Scotland. For two centuries, it has been held to be practically settled in the Presbyterian Church, but it is now manifestly raised again from an unexpected quarter and must be settled anew. Our object at present is to discuss on its own essential merits, number one, in connection with Scripture, and number two, in connection with the constitution of the Presbyterian Church and the vows of its office bearers. Number one, what is the doctrine of Scripture as understood by Presbyterians in regard to the acceptable way of worshiping God? The importance of this question is practically settled. The whole debate needs not be argued. Man as a sinner, as all true Christians will admit, have no right to approach into God's presence at all. The amity which previously existed in Eden was broken by the fall. God drove out the man, and he alone is entitled to say whether and in what conditions he shall ever again be permitted to approach his throne. It is manifest presumption on the part of fallen creatures to dictate to God either that there shall be worship at all or what form it shall assume. In entering the courts of earthly monarchs, even where our right to enter is conceded, every rule and form of the court must be carefully observed. And far more is this important in entering by gracious permission into the immediate presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, thou do all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount, was the command of God to Moses. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. It is in connection with worship that the solemn question is asked. Who hath required this at your hands? Isaiah 1:12. It is in connection with the second commandment, which concerns the mode of divine worship, that the Lord says, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Korah and his company were swallowed up for disregarding the ordinance of God in regard to worship. It was in connection with this that Christ drove the buyers and sellers out of the temple, and that he said on another occasion, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Mark 7:7. It is important to understand clearly the true scriptural principle of worship is laid down by our reformers, and is to distinguish it from other views and from counterfeits. The principle of pure worship as held by Presbyterians in opposition to other theories is set forth clearly in our standards. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, to which office bearers of the Presbyterian churches are bound, it is said, chapter 21, section 1, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, or in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Some attempt to evade this has been made by quoting another passage, chapter 1, section 6, where it is said that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. The two qualifications here, however, clearly define the meaning of the statement and prove that the quotation is quite irrelevant. The passage only refers to such unimportant matters as to are common to human actions and societies. And it declares at the same time, even in regard to such matters, that everything must be according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. The Larger Catechism, number 109, lays down the principle that the second commandment forbids, quote, all devising, counseling, commanding, using, in any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, end of quote. The Shorter Catechism declares that the second commandment quote, forbidding the worship of God by images or by any other way not appointed in his word, end of quote. Two theories of worship, as opposed to the monstrous corruptions of popery, were advocated at the Reformation. The one was that nothing should be introduced into the worship of God which was expressly prohibited in Scripture. This was much, but not enough. The Church, it is said, hath power to decree rites and ceremonies. By the way, that's from the 39 Articles. And yet it is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's Word written. This, although abiding, as we think, an unfounded claim, insofar as the Church is concerned, is of true importance and a great step in advance in compared with the darkness and assumptions of popery. But it is far from being all that is required to secure purity of worship. Many Presbyterians at present, we're talking 1875 here, many Presbyterians at present are so profoundly ignorant in regard to this whole controversy that they argue as if they're, if this were the principle of their own church and of Scripture, and they ask, with a foolish and stupefied air of triumph, where God has prohibited instrumental music and other corruptions of worship under the New Testament dispensation. But it is plain that this is not our principle, and that it comes far short of what is necessary to clear the worship of God of human corruptions and abuses, inasmuch as many things, as crossing and baptism, kneeling at communion, even the Mass itself, are not expressly prohibited in Scripture, and yet are manifestly inconsistent with the purity of divine worship. Hence, the true scriptural principle, and that of our Church, is that we must find a divine warrant or prescription for everything that we do in worship. It is not enough that a thing is not forbidden. It must be expressly commanded by God. And that is a duty binding of the New Testament dispensation, or as it is absolutely inadmissible in worship. John Knox clearly announces and defends this principle. Quote, all worshiping, honoring, or serving invented by the brain of man, says he, in the religion of God without his express commandment is idolatry. He continues, forth of God's scriptures I will bring the witnesses of my words. And first, let us hear Samuel speaking unto Saul after that he had sacrificed unto the Lord on Mount Gilgal. What time his enemies approached against him. Thou art become foolish, saith Samuel. Thou hast not observed the precepts of the Lord, which he commanded thee. Truly the Lord hath prepared to have established this kingdom above Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not be sure. Let us consider what was the offense committed by Saul. His enemies approaching, and he considered that the people declined from him, and that he had not consulted with the Lord, nor offered sacrifice for pacification of the Lord's wrath, by reason that Samuel, the principal prophet and high priest, was not present, offered himself burnt offerings and peace offerings. Here is the ground of all his iniquity, and of his preceding the cause of his ejection from the kingdom, that he would honor God otherwise than was commanded by his express word. For he, being none of the tribe of Levi appointed by God's appointment to make sacrifice, usurpeth that office, not due to him, which was most high abomination before God, as by the punishment appeareth. Consider well that no excuses are admitted by God, as that his enemies approached, and his own people departed from him. He would not have a lawful minister, and gladly would he have been reconciled to God and consulted with him of the end and chance of this journey. And therefore he, the king, anointed by God's commandment, maketh sacrifice. But none of these were omitted by God. But Saul was pronounced false and vain, for no honoring knoweth God, nor will accept without it the express commandment of his own word to be done in all points. And no commandment was given unto the king to make or offer unto God any manner of sacrifice, which because he took it upon himself to do, he and his posterity were deprived of all honors in Israel. Disobedience to God's voice is not only when men doeth wickedly contrary to the precepts of God, but also when of good zeal or good intent. As we commonly speak, men doeth anything to the honor or service of God, not commanded by the express word of God, as in this matter plainly may be espied. And that is principal idolatry, when our own inventions we defend to be righteous in the sight of God, because we think them good, laudable, and pleasant. We may not think us so free nor wise that we may do unto God and unto his honor what we think expedient. No, the contrary is commanded by God, saying, unto my word shall ye add nothing, nothing shall ye diminish therefrom, that ye may observe the precepts of the Lord your God, which words are to be understood of the Decalogue and of the moral law only. Not to be understood of the Decalogue and the moral law only, but also of statutes, rites, and ceremonies. For equal obedience of all his laws requireth God. Of this falsely conclude they, the Kirk, that is the Church, may do all that seemeth good for the glory of God, and whatsoever the Church doeth, that accepteth and approveth of God. I could evidently prove what they call the Kirk, not to be the Kirk, an immaculate spouse of Jesus Christ, which doth not err. But presently I ask if the Kirk of God be bound to the perpetual precept. Not that which appeareth righteous in thine own eyes shalt thou do, but what God hath commanded, that observe and keep. And if they will deny, I desire to be certified, who hath abrogated and made the same of none effect. My sheep hear my voice, and a stranger they will not hear, but flee from him. To hear his voice, which is also the voice of God the Father, is to understand and obey the same. And to flee from a stranger is to admit none other doctrine, worshiping, nor honoring of God, than hath proceeded forth of his own mouth, as he himself testifieth, saying, all that are of the verity, hear my voice. And Paul saith, the Kirk is founded on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, which foundation, no doubt, is the law and the evangel, so that it may confound nothing that is not contained in one of the two. For if so it doth, it is removed from the only foundation, and so ceaseth to be the true Kirk of Christ. Okay, I'm still quoting John Knox here. It's a very lengthy quote of John Knox. Secondly, I would ask if Jesus Christ be not king and head of this Kirk, of his Kirk. This will no man deny. If he be king, then must he do the office of a king, which is not only to guide, rule, and defend his subjects, but also to make and statute laws, which laws only are his subjects bound to obey, and not the laws of any foreign princes. Then it becometh the Kirk of Jesus Christ to advert what he speaketh, to receive and embrace his laws, and where he maketh end of speaking or law-giving, here to rest. So that all the power of the Kirk is subject to God's word. And that is most evident by the commandment given of God unto Joshua, his chosen captain, the leader of his people, in these words, be strong and valiant, that you may do according to the holy law which my servant Moses commanded unto thee. Decline not from it, neither to the right hand nor to the left. That's Joshua 1:7-8. Let not the book of the law depart from my mouth, but meditate in it both day and night, that you may keep and do it in all things according to that is written therein. Here, was it not permitted to Joshua to alter one jot, ceremony, or statute in all the law of God, nor yet to add thereunto, but diligently to observe which was commanded? No less obedience requireth God of us than he did of Joshua his servant. For he will have the religion ordained by his only Son, Jesus Christ, most strictly observed, and not to be violated in any part. For that I find given unto thee, to the congregation of Thyatira, in these words, Revelation 2:24 and 25, I say unto you, and unto the rest that are in Thyatira, who have not this doctrine, meaning the diabolical doctrine before rehearsed, and who knoweth not the deepness of Satan, I will put upon you none other burden but that which you have. Hold till I come. Mark well, the Spirit of God calleth all that is added to Christ's kingdom the doctrine of the devil and deep invention of the adversary Satan. There's also Paul writing to Timothy, and Jesus Christ saith, I will lay upon you none other burden than I have already, and that which you have observed diligently. O eternal God, hast thou laid none other burden upon our backs than Jesus Christ laid by his word? Then who hath burdened us with all these ceremonies? That's Knox's Works, Volume 3, pages 35 to 42. Back to beg. This is very clear, strong. This is a very clear, strong, and scriptural statement of the doctrines of our Scottish Reformation, as founded on the Word of God. And in this, as well as we shall afterwards prove, all the true sons of the Presbyterian Church have ever agreed. Now the question is this a true or a false principle? If it be false, the Presbyterian Church for three centuries has been under a strong delusion. And all its office bearers have been bound and are still bound to maintain what is not true. If it be true, It ought to be firmly maintained. And all worship for which a divine warrant cannot be pleaded ought to be opposed and discarded. Till it be abandoned, every Presbyterian minister can only be an honest man by maintaining it. It is utterly vain and worse to depose of our solemn obligations by vague and pointless declamation. The position taken up by the Presbyterian Church is either sound or unsound. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And the only class of men more inconsistent and criminal than those who leave such a matter in doubt are those who in accepting office profess to hold the doctrine of the Presbyterian Church and promise to maintain it, but who afterwards treat their solemn professions and vows with faithlessness and disregard. It is too much the fashion in the present day to speak as if men might act in the worship of God according to their own whim and fancy, and without regard to his high and sacred authority. Angels veil their faces in heaven, whilst they adore the majesty of the great God. But guilty man speaks and acts as if nothing were so light and trivial as an act of worship. Nay, as if he might convert a professed act of worship into a source of amusement. We know nothing which so clearly proves the deep and fearful depravity of man and the abounding infidelity of the present day in the midst of much high profession. It is an illustration that blasphemy and truce-breaking are closely connected. 1 Timothy 3, 1-6. A dreadful story is told of the notorious Claverhouse. Claverhouse was the captain who went about persecuting the Covenanters and murdering them back in the 1680s. The notorious Claverhouse, viz., that when he was asked how he would answer for the murder of the pious Anshire Carrier, "To man I can be answerable, and as for God," he said, "to man I can be answerable, and as for God, I will take him into my own hands." Whether this be true or not, it is the very spirit in which many professing Christians act in the matter of worship. They forget the warning of God. "These things thou hast done, and I have kept silence. That thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest he tear you in pieces, and there is none to deliver." Psalm 1:21-22. Is it possible to find a single instance in Scripture of accepted worship that was not prescribed by God? In the first act of worship recorded after the fall, we are told that the person and offering of Cain was rejected, while those of Abel were accepted. Genesis 4:3-7. Apart from the fact that a mere thank offering, although it might suit an angel or an unfallen man, was totally unsuitable for a sinner, it is clear that there was a divine appointment of sacrifice pointing to the cross of Christ. For it is said, Hebrews 11:4, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." Now faith implies a revelation or a testimony on which to rest. And it is evident by the fact, by the first promise in Eden and the emblematic coats of skins, Genesis 3:21, implying that the innocent man must suffer, that the guilty might be clothed. The doctrine of substitution was taught to our first parents before they were driven from the scene of their transgression. From the very first, therefore, acceptable worship was coupled with God's appointment of sacrifice and with a principle that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Proceeding on the central principle, when man ceased to use their simple altars of earth or stone, and when an elaborate system of worship was introduced, embodying still clearer types and emblems of the coming Messiah and his work, nothing was left to the invention of Moses, although so eminent in wisdom, and although God spake to him as a man speaketh to his friend. The most minute arrangements were made by God in regard to all parts of worship, down to the pins of the tabernacle. And he said unto Moses, "See, thou do all things after the pattern showed thee on the mount." Exodus 25:40. God said, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Deuteronomy 12:32. When David gave instructions to Solomon in regard to building the temple, it is said that he gave the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, 1 Chronicles 28:12. And at the end, he repeats this divine appointment as follows, 1 Chronicles 28:19. "All this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. Every deviation from this, even in the smallest particular, and even when a good motive might have been pleaded, was condemned and resented by God. By and by, the system, with all its peculiarities, as having served its purpose, was done away with. And we emerge into the clear light of the New Testament dispensation as foretold by Christ to the woman of Samaria. But the same principle still continues. And it's clearly enforced. Christ commands his apostles to go and teach all nations. But still it is with a solemn injunction, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Matthew 28:20. It is not whatsoever I have not forbidden. They were simply ambassadors for Christ, acting under written and limited instructions, which were also in the hands of all the people, that all might judge how far they acted in accordance with them. Accordingly, when the Apostle Paul gives instructions in regards to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he says, I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. There is no permission to be found in the Word of God to alter, add to, or modify the ordinances of Christ. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book, Revelation 22:18-19. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of the prophecy, God will take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Now we are not proving this for the sake of the office bearers of the Presbyterian Church. They have all solemnly vowed that according to their convictions, these are the principles of Scripture, which they will defend to the utmost over their power. To do anything else thereof, to make any other profession, without abandoning the office which they received in connection with their previous avowal, is simply an act of perjury, fitted to bring disgrace on the Christian Church, and to give the enemies of the truth cause to blaspheme. Every Presbyterian office bearer is as much bound as we are to maintain and vindicate these principles, and neither directly nor indirectly to connive at their subversion. We live, however, unfortunately, in a day when truce-breaking is not uncommon, and when many, instead of following no diverse divisive courses, according to their solemn vows, seems to make the promotion of innovations and the worship of God one of their favorite employments. Religion is wounded in the house of her professed friends. We can imagine nothing more fitted to eat like a canker into the faith and morals of the community. For the sake of others, therefore, and especially of the Christian people at large, we feel bound to speak. Starting from the general principle of Scripture thus explained in regard to worship, its application is simple. What worship is God prescribed under the New Testament dispensation? The temple and all its services being done away. This is set forth with equal plainness in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, section 5. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscientiously hearing of the Word in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Besides religious oaths and vows, solemn fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. End of quote. Anything else or different from this, and especially anything borrowed from heathenism or the abolished temple service, as pretended priests, altars, altar clothes, incense, symbolical vestments, or instrumental music, are entirely without divine warrant and therefore unlawful. The same thing may be said of all man-pleasing, sensationalism, solo singing, with any of the peculiarities of the theater transferred into divine, without divine warrant, into the worship of God, the worship of the Christian Church. The worship of the New Testament Church, unlike that of the temple, is based on the worship of the synagogue. That worship consisted of singing, prayer, with reading and expounding the Scriptures. All priests, incense, instruments of music, and sacrifices were discarded. And our worship, now that the temple is completely destroyed, must be the simple worship of the synagogue under the clear light of the New Testament, conducted in the name and by the authority of Christ, and under the solemn impression that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. It is worthy of observation not only that this is the only appointed worship under the New Testament, but that it was undoubtedly the worship practiced by the apostles and early Christians. The very meaning of our being Presbyterians, moreover, as distinguished from Congregationalists, is that the details of worship shall be uniform and settled by a central authority, so that in going from church to church, as from room to room in one great house, we shall not be distracted in our devotions by diversity and individual crochets, as when there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes, Judges 17:6 and following, and 21:25. To this uniformity, as well as purity of worship, all the office bearers of the Presbyterian Church are solemnly pledged. They are bound to follow no divisive courses, although it is notable and painful at present to find that many are setting this solemn obligation at defiance. Still, we need not wonder, for it is equally remarkable that a parallel may be found to all classes of modern innovations in the worship and the history of the Church as given in the Word of God, and especially under the Old Testament. Take a few illustrations of this. We have number one, the presumptuous and blasphemous innovator. We have in Scripture some striking illustrations of the extent to which impious men, in the spirit of the first temptation, ye shall be as gods, will exalt himself against the authority of God. Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 3:1-12. Nebuchadnezzar the king sets up an image of gold in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall at the same hour be cast in the midst of a burning furnace." Darius virtually claimed to be God himself. Nay, greater than God, making a firm decree that whatsoever shall ask a petition of any god or any man for 30 days, save of himself, shall be cast into the den of lions, Daniel 6:7. We are not to suppose, however, that this is peculiar to heathenism. Aaron, who took part in the old idolatry, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, whose wicked and presumptuous proceedings are recorded in the 16th chapter of Numbers, and Jeroboam, who erected the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, acted in a precisely similar spirit. It was the predicted peculiarity of the son of sin, the man of sin and son of perdition, that he was to sit in the temple of God and show himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. He was to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God and worshipped. We're talking about the Pope here. Popery. The very essence of false worship, even under a profession of Protestantism, consists in setting aside the divine arrangements in the house of God and substituting our own. This is popery in the germ. No matter under what name, the great Andrew Melville, addressing this Parliament of Scotland in 1606, proclaims the principles of our church to this effect. "Now therefore, my lords, conveneth in this present Parliament, under the most high and excellent majesty of our dread sovereign, to your honors is our exhortation that you would to endeavor with all simpleness of heart, love, and zeal to advance the building of the house of God, reserving always to the Lord's own hands that glory which he will communicate neither to men nor angels. This, to prescribe from his holy mountain a lively pattern according to which his own tabernacle should be formed, remembering always that there is no absolute and undoubted authority in this world except the sovereign authority of Christ the King, to whom it belongeth as properly to rule the kirk, and according to the good pleasure of his own will, as it belongeth to him, to save his kirk by the merit of his sufferings. All other authority is so entrenched within the marches of divine commandment that the least overpassing of the bounds set by God himself bringeth men under the fearful expectation of temporal and eternal judgments." End of quote. Just that's not a sermon. He's talking to Parliament. Boy, things have changed, haven't they? In reference to the special innovation against which he was protesting, he says, here we're back to Melville, "This is that pattern of an altar brought before Damascus, but not showed to Moses in the mountain, and therefore it shall fare with it, as it did with the altar of Damascus. It came last into the temple and went out and went first out. Remember, my lords, that in times past your authority was for Christ and not against him. Ye follow the light of God, and striveth not against it. And like a child in the mother's hand, ye said to Christ, 'Draw us, and we will run after thee.' God forbid that you should now leave off and fall away from your former reverence, born to Christ, and presuming to lead him, whom the Father hath appointed to be the leader of you, and far less, to trail the holy ordinances of Christ by the cords of your authority at the heels of the ordinances of men. Speaking to ministers and others, he says, we would humbly and most earnestly beseech all such to consider first that the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the office bearers, and laws thereof, neither should nor can suffer any derogation, addition, diminution, or alteration besides the prescript of His holy word, by any inventions or doings of men civil or ecclesiastical. That's referred to in history as the protest of Andrew Melville and others. And by the way, the greatest reformer between John Knox and the Second Reformation period, 1638, is Andrew Melville. He's kind of a forgotten man of church history. He was the John Knox after John Knox. And he's called the father of Presbyterian in the sense that he was an expert on church government. Number two, the popularity hunting innovator. When vital religion is low, men attempt to take up for the want of spiritual life by external and carnal appliances, whilst ministers, destitute of moral courage, are ready to humor the wishes of the people, instead of standing up boldly for the authority of God. The prophets prophesied falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Jeremiah 5:31. In Aaron, we have a type of this class of cowardly innovators. In the absence of Moses, he became the instrument of a corrupt people. When Moses came down from the mount, he saw with indignation the idolatry of the Jews and the golden calf which Aaron had made. And he said to Aaron, Exodus 32:21, what did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, speaking still as in a craven, as Adam did after his fall, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us, as they did for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Exodus 32:21-25. How many cowardly errands have we in the present day, courting popularity of a very unworthy kind, by sacrificing alike the honor of God and their own ordination vows? What noble examples on the other side have we in Elijah, David, and the three children, as well as in the great apostle Paul, who withstood Peter to the face when carried away by the fear of man, which bringeth a snare, and elsewhere said, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for 1 hour, Galatians 2:5. In the case of Uzziah of old, we have an illustration at once of human presumption, ministerial faithfulness, and divine judgment following the disregard of God's appointment. 2 Chronicles 26:16-22. And when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Uzziah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast transgressed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord, from beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And speaking recently to one of our modern innovators, he said, the people desireth a change. The most unworthy reason, if it is true, even if true. In most cases, the minister himself is the chief ringleader in change. But when he acts from the unworthy motive of courting popularity, we can scarcely imagine anything more base in a servant of Christ. One is your master, says the blessed Lord, and no man can serve two. We are far from saying that anything should be done for the purpose of giving unnecessary offense, but we have a higher object at which to aim. We dare not act in the Church of God without a divine prescription. And a minister especially must add to his faith courage. Be not afraid of their faces, saith God, lest I confound thee before them. If any man is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in his own glory and in his Father's glory and with all the holy angels. At all times in the world, but especially in the church at the present day, there is nothing so lacking as moral courage. Few men comparatively think for themselves, and still fewer dare to say what they think or to act independently. They go in crowds and simply float with the tide. They are most unwilling to hold their faces to any wind of opposition. As the tide brings in bits of cork and driftwood and carries them out again, or leaves them high and dry, so it is with many modern Christians, and even with not a few Christian ministers. They quail before obloquy, cry for open questions, are terrified by the idea of fashion, fear everything and everybody except him, who they should fear. The old Scottish worthy is alleged to have said, "My friends, the dead fish gagadoon the water. It takes an even fish to gang up the water." An apt image, an exact description of many whom we see around us. We have often admired the unquenching tenacity with which Romish priests cling to the very unpalatable dogmas, a wonderful contrast to many Protestants. It reminds one of the saying of the great actor to the minister, "We speak of fiction if it were true, and you speak truth as if it were fiction." It is a self-seeking, soft, and molluscous nature, this feeble and compromising spirit, this lack of stern principle, proceeding both from ignorance and a want of faith, that is the opprobrium and disgrace of many in the Protestant ministry. Young ministers especially go down to their congregations often with a sad sense of despondence and forgetting their ordination vows, while sometimes marking high professions, they allow themselves to be guided and overborne by fussy and pretentious people into introducing or sanctifying innovations. They would never have been martyrs. They mainly aim at man-pleasing with a view to an easy life or the gratification of human ambition. It is in reference to this that the apostle introduces his earnest repudiation. "If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Galatians 1:10. Next comes 3. The politic and scheming innovator. He acts from a desire to make the worship of God subservient to his own wicked or worldly ends. He is represented by Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness and yet carried forward all his schemes in connection with offering sacrifices to God and high professions. By Jezebel, who overturned the true worship of God and persecuted Elijah. And yet to cloak her foul proceedings in the case of Naboth said, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth aloft among the people." By Jehu, who departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, and yet professed to be great church reformer, crying, "Come, see my zeal for the Lord." But this class of innovators is represented in great fullness by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He had seized on the throne, and it occurred to him that if the people continued to worship at Jerusalem, his political influence would be weakened, and therefore he boldly proceeded to overturn all the arrangements which God had made, to change the place, the time, and the mode of worship, to set up the most degrading idolatry to be conducted by his appointed priests, and at periods devised in his own heart, 1 Kings 12:33. When God interposed in judgment, he boldly attempted to arrest the power of omnipotence and to punish the divine messenger. The whole narrative is most worthy of being carefully studied. It is as follows, 1 Kings 12, starting at verse 25, reading to verse 33. "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out thence and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of God at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of thy people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam the king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam the king of Judah.' Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. And he said unto them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, who brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even to Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he offered upon the altar, which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and offered upon the altar, and burnt incense. Chapter 13, 1-5. And behold, there came a man of God of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born into the house of David, Zoziah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense unto thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar at Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold of him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again. The altar also was rent and twain, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given the word of the Lord. The ancient struggles in regard to worship in Scotland originated chiefly in political considerations, whilst recent changes by which the Protestant churches have been tormented seem to have originated also mainly in political craft on the part of the leading innovators. The Romanizing clergy of England are aiming at the restoration of superstitious worship with a view to abandoning Protestantism and an ultimate union with the Romish and Greek churches, all terminating as they anticipate a reunion of Christendom. And in a greatly augmented sacerdotal power, the innovators in the established Church of Scotland, as represented by their chief leader, hope to strengthen their position by drawing nearer to the powerful Church of England. They have been carrying forward an underhand system of revolution with a view to this result. The movement points direct southward, said Naval Minister. That's south England, by the way. They're Scotland's north of England. At last assembly, the innovators gave a rehearsal in Edinburgh of the new and ritualistic worship, by which many eyes were opened. One of them has lately been advocated the keeping of Pasch and Yule. That's Christmas, by the way. Things are so bad now, I'll just stop for a moment. Things are so bad now that people who don't advocate Pasch and Yule are considered freaks. I'm hated, by the way, by many Presbyterians. Others, who don't look so far before around them, pretend that by making the churches attractive, although by means of Romish and heathen observances, their ignorant flocks may perhaps be pleased, and the position of the clergy strengthened. One rather distinguished minister lately avowed that by having an organ, he saved himself much effort in the preparation of sermons, although preaching the gospel is the minister's grandest and most distinctive work. Some who hate the truth have taken advantage of this idea to suggest that sermons should be done away with altogether, or at least entirely separated from the new so-called devotions. Thus you should be hurried back to the darkness of the Middle Ages and fully realize the old idea of dumb dogs that could not bark, sleeping, lying down, loving the slumber. Isaiah 56:10. To the whole class of justice, they do not rise above the level of Jeroboam and their reasons. They seldom pretend to plead a divine warrant for their newfangled innovations. The whole movement is by this class not obscurely manifested to be of the earthly. It appeals to human expediency, worldly wisdom, and not to the Word of God. I'm just going to stop for a moment. We have here a perfect description of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in America, and what's going on in America right now in the so-called conservative Presbyterian denominations. Everything under the sun, from high church ritualistic worship of James Jordan to charismatic games and circuses, is tolerated in these denominations because they've departed from Presbyterianism and the standards. Number four, the aesthetic innovator. He also is a lover of expediency and a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. He professes to imagine that you can charm a sinner as you can charm a serpent by the power of music. It sounds like a charismatic movement. He mistakes an effect on the nerves for an impression on the soul, and disregarding the divine authority would make religion to consist, to a large extent, in man-pleasing and an appeal to the senses of men, to their sight, hearing, and smell. He turns the church into a theater for human gratification, irrespective altogether of any pretense of divine appointment. Here, however, an explanation may be necessary. We are no advocates for uncomfortable churches, slovenly worship, or dull preaching. We feel the full force of the appeal of David. Shall I dwell in a house of cedar, whilst the ark of God abides in curtains? Every enlightened conscience must be alive to the divine remonstrance. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lies waste? Haggai 1:4. Nor are we advocates for poor singing and slovenly services. The whole congregation should sing with a heart and soul. The whole children should be thoroughly taught to sing. And the entire services, including the preaching, should be in sync with power and spiritual life. It is the want of all this which often furnishes a pretext for unscriptural changes. What we object to is every departure from scriptural simplicity and uniformity of worship, and every notion that the soul of man can be savingly or permanently benefited by an appeal to the senses. Above all, we object to symbolism. Deuteronomy 4:15-16, take heed to yourselves, lest you corrupt yourselves, for you saw no form of similitude in the day when God spake unto you out of Horeb. Only ye heard a voice at a soldier's funeral. You see the effect of the ensemble strains, and afterwards and suddenly of more uprightly music. The prophet Ezekiel tells us that he was to those amongst he labored as the lovely song of one that had a pleasant voice, Ezekiel 33:32, or that playeth well upon an instrument. But no permanent good result was produced. They heard his words, but they did not. So far from imagining that mere outward splendor of worship is fitted to produce a permanently beneficial effect, the experience of the world demonstrates that the very reverse is the case. That if you wish to see men and women twice dead to any serious impressions, you'll find it amongst the votaries of sumptuous worship, those, both performers and listeners, who alternate between the church and the theater. Those of old who chanted to the sound of the viol and invented to themselves instruments of music like David were the same persons who drank wine in bowls and who not grieved for the affliction of Joseph, Amos 6:5-6:6, and who took the timbrel and harp and rejoiced at the sound of the organ, Job 21:12, were the same who said unto David, depart from us, we desire not the knowledge of thy ways, Job 21:14. Ruskin, speaking of the high refinement of the Hindus, of the horrors of the Indian mutiny, and of the noble pact acted by the Highlanders, who have an utter abhorrence of aesthetic worship, says, out of a peat cottage come faith, courage, self-sacrifice, purity, and piety, and whatever else is fruitful in the work of heaven. Out of the ivory palaces come treachery, cruelty, cowardice, idolatry, bestiality, whatever else is fruitful in the work of hell. This, however, is not peculiar to heathenism. Italy is the grand headquarters of gorgeous worship, and Rome, the chief center in the world of ecclesiastical spectacles and sumptuous music, has been described as the most wicked of modern cities. Dean Alford, after a residence in the imperial city, bears the following testimony. Quote, it is not too much to say that the present moral and religious state of Rome is a foul blot on modern Christendom, and hardly to be paralleled even amongst the darkest passages in the history of our race. End of quote. The poet has said, far to the right, where Apennine ascends, bright as the summer Italy extends, but small the bliss that sense alone bestows, and sensuous bliss is all the nation knows. In florid beauty, groves and fields appear. Man is the only growth that dwindles here. Though grave, yet trifling, zealous, yet untrue, and even in penance, planning sins anew. While low delights, succeeding fast behind, in hateful meanness occupy the mind. My soul, turn from them, turn thee to survey, where rougher climes a nobler race display. It is not the climb, however, but the Christian principle and the spiritual worship that have made the difference. The simple worship of Scotland, coupled with a full exposition of the Word of the Living God, has been the means under God of elevating the common people of our land, with its barren soil and its inhospitable climate, to a moral and intellectual elevation, which has left effeminate and sensuous nations far behind. And it will be the greatest climb of this if this is exchanged for what is called aesthetic worship, appealing to the senses but not improving the soul. In the Cotter, Saturday Night, Singing of the Simple Hearted Worship of Scotland, it is justly said, compared with this, how poor religious pride, and all the pomp of method and of art, when men display to the congregations wide, religion's every grace except the heart. The power and sense the pageant will desert, the pompous strain the sacerdotal stole, but happily, in some cottage far apart, all, here, well pleased the language of the soul, and in his book of life, the inmates poor and droll. Two things besides are forgotten when men speak of making the worship of Scotland attractive, even if it were lawful. The one is that we cannot, without a total change of system, gratify all aesthetic tastes, and that otherwise we were merely preparing men for prelacy or popery. The old enemies of Presbyterianism see this and are naturally jubilant, as if their baleful reign might possibly soon be renewed. The words of late Bishop Forbes in the recent charge are significant, although far more accurate in matters of fact. The Scottish landowner pays nothing to the church that is his own, and Presbyterianism has no necessary connection with mean buildings, although it rejects all symbolish and Romish peculiarities. Here is the extract from this recent charge to which we refer. We must hope, by the way, this is Bishop Forbes, we must hope that the day will soon come when it has been pointedly said that the Scottish landowner shall cease to support a church he does not attend, and attend a church that he does not support. And another hopeful sign in Scotland is the increased attention to the outward propriety in religious worship, and the death of that mode of thought which maintained that the greatest devotion was maintained in the greatest simplicity, the practical result of which was that churches were built like barns, and divine service was conducted in a very slovenly fashion. The change is remarkable. Everywhere around us, even in systems which we have no theological affinity, we see the aid of architecture being invocated in the construction of churches, and the unattractive forms of Presbyterian worship are being modified by the introduction of chanted psalms, organs, and other accessories of divine worship, which would have horrified the last generation. All this must surely be in the right direction. It will develop that aesthetic taste in religion, which can only be gratified in the church. And by the church, he means the Church of England. Bishop Souther of Aberdeen indulges in a similar line of remark. But besides this, to adopt the course indicated implies a total revolution in that system of enlightened and intellectual worship, out of which the main glory of Scotland, had hitherto sprung. In a recent number, the Pale Mall Gazette, the following sensible observations occur, having a direct bearing on the high common education and manly intellectual worship by which our land has been distinguished, as compared with the aesthetic and barren mummeries of other lands. Quote, mental indolence is a bad thing, and people would be a great deal happier and better, probably better, if they would avoid it. A sound and effective popular education is the only remedy which Mr. Gladstone can suggest for the indolence he deplores, and he hopes great things from it. We are not the sanguine, remembering the school training is the only first step in education. It does what Sir Walter Scott said, a knowledge of the languages did, it puts tools in men's hands. There is little good done in teaching a man to read unless he forms a habit of reading. The Scotch have been made an educated people, not because of the habit. The habit was general of teaching children the three R's, and that was very well, but it was only preliminary. The Scotchman, even in humble life, found himself in an atmosphere of theory which compelled him to exercise his reasoning function facilities. Sir Walter Scott's picture of plowmen and humble dependents who were expert theologians are no fancy sketches. Whatever be said of Calvinism, it was at least a theory of human life and destiny, which was wrought into the very bone and muscle of their Scottish natures. Its tenets brought the meanest peasant into direct contact with most recondite problems. And this was the case. There was no place for mental indolence. And the example of Robert Burns, sort of the mythology of Christianity peculiar to Scotland, shows how real was the process of training. Burns had no particular aptitude for theology, but he could not help his mind being furnished through the influences that surrounded him, in which the invigorated intellect, where the dogmas they represented were disbelieved. It is of little use telling English peasants and plowmen to go and be like their Scotch fellows, now that they have the means of education provided for them, for that is only half the work. You must give them habits of thought and introspection. You must bring them to a lively interest in some reality. What will represent reality to them? When once their energies are stimulated by exercise in this way, you may hope that they will shake off mental indolence and find in thinking and reading a better attraction in lolling, loitering, whistling, playing marbles, and other trifling occupations. But where is the prospect of any such provision? Far less any appetite for it? The great mass of the clergy either teach the Christian myths as something too sacred or too good for human nature's daily food, or excite interest by ecclesiastical costumery, which is not even made to seem alive or to represent any living ideas. Anything more hardening and deadening than such a mode of dealing with religion, the strong feelings connected with which man must always make it the most powerful medium through which the feelings of the mass of humanity are excited, could not be invented. That's from a newspaper. End of quote. The recent introduction of sensuous and sensational worship instead of tending to elevate the Scottish character is only training men for frivolity, apostasy, and Rome. Many are ready to imagine, however, that alterations in the worship of God must be excusable, if not laudable, if done from a good motive. Even this last proof of ignorance is knocked away by the clear evidence of Scripture. This is therefore our last character. And we'll turn to that next week. Number 5, the well-meaning innovator. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a very clear and direct guide, a law of worship. We pray, Lord, for reformation, that the so-called conservative denominations that are supposed to be champions of the Westminster Standards and Scripture, which have fallen to the point where people who believe in true worship are persecuted and hated, and where people can deny justification by faith alone and have ministries that are unmolested by discipline. This is how far we've fallen, Lord. We need reformation. Bring your church back to the old paths. Let us not remove the ancient landmarks, Lord, but let us go back to repent and go back to the achievements of our spiritual forefathers and build on that and not build on human innovations and popery and pleurisy. In Jesus' name, amen.